Today we are going to turn our attention to the book of Amos. If you're reading through your Bible in the chronological order, then you've already read the book of Amos. And it is one that is less familiar. Don't hear a lot of sermons from the book of Amos. And the reason for that is because it's a little bit difficult in order to preach it in a way that doesn't just sound like you're being whacked against the head with a board. And so what we're going to do today is I'm going to take that and I'm going to whack you against the head with a board. Because almost every sermon, every oracle that the prophet proclaims is one of judgment. And it begins in the strongest terms possible. Listen to what he says in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." The Lord roars, is what he said. Now, the roar that he speaks of is one of strength and victory. It's one of almost fear and conquest as well. And that is exactly what is about to happen. The background and the details of the background relative to the story of Amos are so diverse and spread over so many years that it's difficult to go back and cover all of it. But essentially, Amos is sent to prophesy to the northern kingdom, the kingdom that is referred to as Israel now, and Jerusalem is referred to as Judah more often. And so the southern kingdom, Judah, the northern kingdom, Israel, and he is sent to prophesy there. What is interesting about this is that during the time that he is doing so, the reign of Uzziah, which was a 54-year reign in the southern kingdom, referenced by a number of the prophets. The reign of Jeroboam II was also an extended period of time. And during both of the reigns of these two kings, while they did not do what the Lord had commanded them to do, nonetheless, they experienced a time of incredible prosperity and peace. Their warfare was very effective, and they were able to subdue the enemies that surrounded them. They were basically unthreatened, and they found themselves in a state of prosperity unlike anything they had seen since the divided kingdom had occurred. And so for nearly 200 years, they have struggled, and now they are finally seem to be experiencing great success. But the success that they had did not make them more grateful. It did not make them more faithful. It made them quite the opposite. And as a result of that, they became greedy. They became oppressive. They no longer valued human life. They no longer worshiped God with any sincerity or integrity. And as a result of all of this, the entire social structure and governmental structure of the nation at that time was literally imploding, and they didn't even know it. Now, does any of that sound familiar to you? And it is because of this that the Lord roars from Zion. Now, a couple of the things that are true about this book and what Amos said in his prophecy. He didn't prophesy just to Israel or just to Judah or to the people of God alone, but he prophesied also to the other nations. And so when you read the book of Amos, you read the oracles against the nations, and it begins with for three transgressions, even four. And it's a formula that he uses to say that the transgression, the iniquity, the sinfulness has a limit, and you've filled it up. And because of that, you will now face the judgment that goes along with that. And so there are consequences for sin. There's consequences in judgment for this kind of life that these people have chosen, and that was true then, and it remains true still now. Now, the other thing about this is not only does it demonstrate God's authority over all nations, not just the nation of Israel, but it also shows us his sovereignty in the midst of the global understanding of life. And so God is declared as sovereign. He is seen in Amos's prophecy as the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things. And so repeatedly we have this message that brings condemnation and judgment so that he would speak of the nation of Israel not as though they are going to die, but as though they are already dead. They are literally the walking dead. And he speaks of them in this way in order to demonstrate that what they have done and the judgment that God is bringing against them is so certain that even though they aren't experiencing it now, it is a reality nonetheless. Think about it in this way. The reality is that God is judging the world now. And while you may not be experiencing it in a manner that you would associate with that judgment, the reality is that judgment has been coming against the world all along. And there will be a day of final judgment. And the prophet Amos, while he is declaring this to the nations in his day, is still proclaiming it to every generation that deals with the same corrupting influence of sin, reminding us that the final day of judgment will in fact come, and when it does, there'll be no question as to who is actually in charge. So the Lord roars from Zion. Let's look at this. We'll focus most of our attention in chapter 5. And so if you want to find your place in Amos chapter 5, that will serve you well. And then at the very end, I'll direct you to chapter 9 as well. Amos chapter 5. The message of Amos, and I took chapter 5 because it's kind of a summary chapter or a pivotal chapter. And so a lot of what he says in other places, the things are summarized in chapter 5. Chapter 5 uses a particular linguistic style that helps us to understand the primary points of judgment and sinfulness, and then God's sovereignty and authority to judge, and then a reminder of some of the other sinfulness, and then a final statement about the judgment. And so it forms this style that it's going to cause me to jump around in it a little bit while you're reading it. I'm not just going to read through it directly. But it summarizes everything that we need to know without all of the gory details. Now, if you read the rest of Amos, you will see the gory details. The sinfulness that was prevalent in their world at that time is literally overwhelming. And so what he shows us in this chapter is the cause of judgment. Here's why God has sent him and called him to declare this message, and the cause of the judgment that is going to fall upon them is the first thing. There are several of these causes of judgment. The first of them is the corruption of justice and righteousness. Look at verse 7. He says in chapter 5, verse 7, "O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth." The corruption that had befallen them and was now resulting in their judgment is something that was going to reverberate throughout everything that he says along the way. The first thing, though, that we notice out of this is the corruption of justice and righteousness, and the two are taken together. Justice is the system and the standard by which everything is done fairly. And so whatever system government puts in place, whatever relationship exists between neighbor and neighbor, citizen and citizen, person to person, all of these things has to do with business dealings. It has to do with religious experience. Everything about the nature of life is going to be based on the sense of justice maintained within a society. When justice is corrupted, the standard then is bent in a direction that favors one over the other, and it ceases to be justice at all. It is exactly the situation and circumstance that we live with in our country today. To look at the justice system of America and to come to the conclusion that there isn't anything broken or wrong would be almost laughable. And it has been this way for a long time, and it runs the gamut from the most basic all the way up to the most reprehensible, and we find everything in between. We all know that the system is bent in a direction that favors someone who has enough resources in order to employ the right people to say the right things in order to get the right result. That isn't justice. I'm not saying that the people who are trying to do that aren't trying to do the right thing or do it the right way. I'm saying that justice is one of the fundamental flaws that we deal with in a society that is broken and is consumed with sinfulness. Now, is it different than any other society? Is it different than any other generation? It is not. The reality is that as long as sin is prevalent in the world, this sort of thing will always be prevalent. The very notion or idea that we could ever create a perfected system that will ensure justice for all, as we state, is a myth. True justice will never be realized until Jesus establishes it once and for all. But nonetheless, they have corrupted justice. As a result of that, righteousness is also corrupted. Righteousness is a reference to what we do. And so because the system and the values that are held are flawed, now the behaviors and actions also are equally flawed. And so they have done so in a way that the prophet describes it in verse 7 as turning it into wormwood, which is a description of bitterness. So rather than justice bringing sense of satisfaction or peace or protection, it brings only bitterness. And righteousness is literally cast down to the earth so that it is trodden underfoot, and the right thing simply is not done. This was the nature of life in the world of Amos. In verses 11 and 12 of chapter 5, it says, "Therefore, because you trample on the poor and exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you will not dwell in them. And you have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy at the gate." Corruption of justice and righteousness led to the oppression of the poor and the powerless. And so those with the least voice or with the least influence found themselves now as little more than tools in the hands of those who were seeking to accomplish their own ends. When human life is devalued to the point where it is viewed as nothing more than a resource to be utilized for one's own personal gain, then we have lost all sense of humanity as God intended it, and we have lost the sense of who we are as well. The reason judgment was coming on the nation was because of corruption of justice and righteousness, the oppression of the poor and the powerless. And then in chapter 6, very briefly, judgment is also becoming because of greed and arrogance. He says in chapter 6, verse 1, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes." If you read on in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 6, it will give you some indication of the kind of arrogance that had grown out of their wealth and their pride, so that they now viewed their success not as a blessing from God or a grace from God, but something that they had earned for themselves and something that they now also felt compelled to guard, protect, and expand on their own terms. So once justice and righteousness erode, oppression will soon follow. Greed and arrogance won't be far behind. And it will leave them then without any sense of boundary or without any sense of integrity. Something that worship was intended to restore, but we see that even that is corrupted as well. Listen to what he says about their worship in chapter 5 in verse 21. He says, "I hate and I despise your feast, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. The peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs to the melody of your harps, for I will not listen." So here's what had happened in Israel in this day. They had corrupted the worship in order to make it something that served their own ends rather than them serving the purpose of God. Now, again, every generation, every social structure will attempt to do this. We are no different. So that we will manipulate church, we will manipulate worship, we will manipulate the Word of God in order to make it say what satisfies or doesn't challenge us. And in the process, what we are doing is we are corrupting it and we are removing the ability of the gospel to transform us, to redeem us. A gospel that does not hurt occasionally is no gospel at all. A gospel that does not challenge your values, your views, your experiences, and your behaviors is no gospel at all. Worship that does not get in your business but merely confirms who you already are so that you remain the same and become defensive against anything that would suggest otherwise isn't worship in spirit or in truth. So that God would declare to the nation, I hate your worship. I hate your offerings and sacrifices. I hate your music. I hate everything about what you are doing because it is an affront to all that it is intended to be. It is not just hypocrisy of the highest order, but it is worship that has nothing to do with the glory of God and is centered rather in the desires of man. They had manipulated it so much that they would come to Bethel or they would go to Gilgal, cities where they had established shrines. In Bethel, there were two golden calves, two golden oxes that they would go to. Rather than worshiping God, they had their own man-made gods. But then they would take the rituals of the Old Testament, the rituals of the covenant that Moses had given them, and they would employ some of those in the use of worshiping these false gods. And so they were still doing the worship, and they were still following the rituals and going through the motions, but it had no heart, it had no soul, and the object of the worship was completely skewed. Again, anything sounding familiar here? How easy is it for us to go through the motions, to follow the rituals, to do the thing? We are programmed. We know exactly when to do whatever it is we do. It's almost automatic. It's Pavlovian in many of the responses that we show along the way without any thought or without any consideration. And while I'm not suggesting to you that worship should not be a part of your regular routine, I am saying to you that when it becomes so routine that it no longer makes an impact, no longer challenges your mind, and no longer directs your life, it isn't worship anymore. It's just another routine. It's little more than a rut. In their case, it was a corrupted rut, but a rut nonetheless. So we see the decline of justice and righteousness. We see the oppression of others. We see the rise of greed and arrogance. And now we see worship without any authenticity or integrity. Immorality and inhumanity are not so much mentioned directly in chapter 5, but they are elsewhere in graphic and very specific terms, and this was very much a part of what was taking place in the social structure and experience of the day in which Amos preached. But in the midst of all of this, there's a call to repentance. His call to repentance is also in chapter 5, and he does it in four different ways, on four different occasions. Look at some of them in verse 4. He says, "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live." Seek God in personal worship. So he puts this in the context of the condemnation of worship, but notice how he says it in first person. God says, "Seek me and live." If your God is distant, if your God is someone that you only refer to in the third person, if your God is someone that you do not have a direct conversation with, but rather you speak about, then you're missing the point. God is intended to be personal, and the relationship that we have with Him is intimate, so that when He calls us to Himself, He doesn't call us as a collection of people only, He calls us as individuals as well. Amos is the perfect evidence of that. He was a shepherd from Tekoa. He was a dresser of figs and fig tree vines, and he did menial labor and work, and was unknown by anyone at that time as a man of God. And God called him to Himself first before He sent him to the nation of Israel. God always issues a personal call, and He says to us to seek Him in our personal experience of worship. Seek me, He says, and live. In verse 6, the second time, He says, seek the Lord and live. And the word Lord is the word Yahweh, which is the name of the covenant God. And so not only do we seek God in personal worship, we seek Him as the Lord of the covenant of promise that He has given through the ages, so that everything beginning from the very beginning, from the time that man fell from his position of grace and honor and into one of sin and corruption, God has been at work promising and working to restore through His redemptive plan that is ultimately realized on the highest order through Jesus Christ. Third time He says it is in verse 14, where He says, seek good and not evil, that you may live. So not only do we seek God in a personal way, seek God in a covenant way, but now we seek the things of God, so we seek good and not evil in order to experience His presence. The presence of God will not be known alongside the presence of evil. And so you must choose if you're going to live a life of evil, or if you're going to live an experience in which evil is predominant, you will not experience the work of God in the midst of that. You will experience the distance from His presence. So when He says seek good and not evil, He is telling us to live the right way, to behave the right way, in order to ensure the presence of God in the right way. And then He says in verse 15, hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. Not only are we to love the good or seek the good and not the evil, we are to love what is good. Remember the passage of Scripture in which it says that if we will trust in the Lord, that He will give us the desire of our hearts? Remember that passage? That passage gets used in a lot of strange and unusual ways. And one of them is very self-serving. So if I trust God, then and what I want is a new truck, He'll give me a new truck. No, that's not what it means. That is not at all what it means. It means that when we trust God, that our experience with Him through that personal intimacy will so transform us that the appetite or the desire that we have within will be for the things of God. He literally changes that which we desire. Jesus said it like this: hunger and thirst for righteousness. So He's helping us to understand how we experience the internal transformation that will result in us loving the things that are good and hating that which is evil. Be careful when you find yourself explaining your ability to be in the presence of evil or to be in the exposure of evil and yet not be evil yourself, because that will not endure. Verse 24, He says, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream, so that the redemption and the repentance that He calls us to is going to result not only in a change of the internal person as we seek Him through that intimate experience of worship, but our identity as the followers of God and people of the covenant of God who seek to live in a way that shows a behavior that is consistent with the truth of God. So then we have a desire that builds within us and continues to grow with each passing day and experiencing Him, so that ultimately the result will be a nationwide experience in which justice will no longer be hidden, but will roll down like a mighty torrent or river, sweeping away all before it that is not of it. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like a never ending string. The call to repentance is one that is direct and immediate, yet we know that it is a difficult time, and we know that ultimately what will happen is that the nation will find themselves literally obliterated. In a mere 25 years from the time in which Amos is announcing his prophecy, Assyria will come and will wipe out utterly the 10 tribes so that only a remnant, a very small remnant, will remain or survive, and that remnant will never achieve national prominence again. It is a sobering reminder. But in the midst of that, there is a promise in chapter 9. In chapter 9, verse 11, he says, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." He will restore his people. He tells us that he's going to restore his people, but not only is he going to rebuild the house of David, this is the euphemistic way that he describes rebuilding the nation of Israel, because that was their golden era that they look back to, and David is the king by which the shadow is displayed that ultimately directs us to Jesus for fulfillment. He said, "I will rebuild all of this. I will restore all of this. I'm going to put back in place that which has been destroyed and damaged by your sinfulness and your disobedience." And so the day is coming when the king will reign yet again, and the people will be put back in the place to which God has called them, and the people will be restored as such with a national identity and an identity in him unlike anything they've known before. That includes you and me. But notice how it includes us. He says, "And Edom and the nations called by my name." So he's not just saying this is for Israel. Edom would be the equivalent of a New Testament reference to Gentiles. And it would be the equivalent of a New Testament reference to Gentiles would be the equivalent of a reference to you and me. And what he is saying is in the final day when Jesus returns and when all is finally made right and the hope of the promise of the glory of God is realized, he will restore everything that has been damaged, not only for the nation of his own people, but also for all people. So even you and I are in the prophecy of Amos. He will bless them with prosperity. In verse 13, he said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. And I will restore the fortunes of my people, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them, and plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit." He says there will be a restoration and a blessing of prosperity. In verse 15, he says, "I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." He will establish their property. When you look at the covenant that began with Abraham, God promised a people, many nations. He promised prosperity that would be realized through legacy and many children and multitudes of people, but also wealth and provision. And he promised a place. A place. He would take them to this land. He told Abraham, "Look around. Everything you see, I'm going to give it to your descendants. It's not yours now, but it will be one day." Moses brought them, and he stood, and he looked over and was able to gaze into that land to see the fulfillment of the promise of that covenant that God had extended down through the years to it finally came to him nearly 500 years later. Amazing. The people led across the waters of the Jordan on dry land by Joshua to inhabit the property and to claim the possession that God had given them. But as I look at this and I think about it, it kind of skews our understanding when we think of God making us a people and God giving us prosperity and blessing and God giving us property or a place. God isn't just making you and I a people. He's making us his family. It's more intimate than what can be described with a national understanding. It can only be understood and described as a family relationship. That's why we are adopted into the household of God. This is what salvation does for us. The prosperity that he spoke of was a provision, and it meant not that everybody's going to have everything that they want. It meant that you're going to want what he gives you. And it's going to be enough, and it's going to be glorious, and there's not going to be this competitiveness or this comparison or this jealousy or this envy. All of those things are associated with sin, and that's going to be gone. We're now going to revel in the glory of the provision of God. And the place isn't about having a special place and whether it's the kind of place you want or the kind of place you don't. I don't know when I've ever appreciated living in Sullivan more than yesterday when we were in St. Louis. And I'm having to wear a mask everywhere I go. And somebody said, well, how's it going where you are? And I said, we live out in Sullivan. I said, it's a little better than it is here. I said, we don't have quite the prevalence of the virus and the disease and all the other restrictions that go along with it. He said, what are you doing here? I said, trying to get out as fast as I can. He said, can I go with you? I said, only in 10 to 14 days. It's not about a place. What is it about this place that makes it special? I can tell you that there's nothing about the city of Sullivan itself that makes it special to me. What makes it special to me is you. This is where my family is. This is where my people are. This is where I'm at home. This is my home. You are my home. When we think about it in those terms, it turns our understanding of the promise of redemption away from ourselves and puts it in the right perspective of the glory of God. For only in Him will we find this to be true. Yeah, the world's a difficult place, an unpleasant one, to say the very least. It has been that way for a really long time, and it's going to be that way until He says, that's enough. But make no mistake, the lion has roared from Zion. And he is serving notice. Judgment will come. And redemption is sure.